Good morning. Thank all of you for being here on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day that the Lord has blessed us with. It is so good to see Don back and Sharon. Thank you so much for being here. It's so good. The Lord is so good to you. And Don, you're always in our prayers, my brother. Always. Joe and Susan, good to see you two back. You've been gone for a couple weeks, and it's good to have you back. It's good to have everyone back on this beautiful day. The Apostle Paul gives us this example. He says in Acts 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Then he goes on to say in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Through that example, my brethren, I want to continue with our lesson on discipline, church discipline. You may remember, last Lord's Day morning, we began to talk about discipline in general and discipline as it is used and taught in the Word of God. We noticed the definition of discipline and several words that are key to understanding what it is. Words such as education, development, instruction, exercise, training, correction, punishment, and reformatory or penal action. We talked about the two kinds of discipline, instructive discipline and corrective discipline, and how discipline is to be administered within the body of Christ. Last week we noticed six different specified actions that are to be taken within the church in the realm of discipline. We noticed first, public instruction. Second, private instruction and exhortation. Third, private rebuke and admonishment. Fourth, rebuke with witnesses. Fifth, public censure. And sixth, withdrawal. These are the six specified actions that are to be taken within the church. We also studied the purpose of discipline with the primary emphasis upon withdrawal, of which there are four that were presented. And they were, first, the purpose of discipline is necessary to maintain the honor and the authority of Jesus. Second, withdrawal is necessary in order to maintain the purity of the church. Third, withdrawal is necessary to maintain the respect of the world for the church. And fourth, and most important of all, withdrawal is necessary to save the erring brother or sister. And of course, everything that we talked about in this area related to the foundational motivation, love. Love for God, love for His Word, and love for our brothers and sisters. So this morning I'd like to finish our study of the subject of discipline. And again, the primary emphasis this morning's lesson is going to be concerning withdrawal. The final God-decreed, understand, God-decreed step in the corrective discipline. And you know, brethren, nearly everything that I can think of can be done in either a right way or a wrong way. It can either be done in a right manner or a wrong manner. This seems to be particularly true regarding disciplinary action with the church. It is essential that it be handled the right way. Let's make sure that we do that. Here are scriptural guidelines that need to be kept in mind and followed in this area of God's Word. First, the scriptural guidelines that need to be followed is action of this nature should always be taken in a manner that is calculated to accomplish what is meant to be accomplished. The purpose is to gain thy brother, as Jesus said in Matthew 18:15. It is to save a soul from death, as James says in James 5:20, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. In order for these objectives to be accomplished, it is going to be necessary that the sinner be converted of his error, of his ways, and sometimes that takes very strong teaching and very strong action. I wish you'd come with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 gives us tremendous help in understanding the manner in which this is to be done. The verse says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So you see, it helps a little bit to put ourselves in their shoes and recognize that the same thing could happen to us. Remember Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 when he said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The second scriptural guideline that needs to be followed is, when this step, this final step in corrective discipline is taken, it must be taken in the spirit of kindness and love. When any step in discipline is taken, it must be taken out of kindness and love. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now, kindness and love. Can this be put any clearer than it is in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14? Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectiveness." At absolutely no time should the sinning brother or sister be made to think that there is any other motive prompting the corrective action of his brethren than love, and real and sincere love for his or her soul. And let me tell you something. If there is real and sincere love for the unrepented brother or sister's soul, I guarantee you, action will be taken. If there is a real and sincere love for that brother or sister, action will be taken. If we just sit back and tolerate the unrepented of sin, then that brother or sister is absolutely right in assuming that we don't love them as we should, and that we don't care about them. The third scriptural guideline that needs to be followed is actions taken in the area of discipline, as with every other kind of religious action, must be practiced according to the law of Christ. James calls it the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25. It has been called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8 and verse 2. And the law of faith in Romans 3 and verse 27. Discipline, brethren, discipline is part of the law of Christ. It must be done, and it must be done according to that law. Now, the fourth scriptural guideline that needs to be followed, this last step of corrective discipline, needs to be practiced and consistently practiced as it is called for. If that doesn't happen, several things most assuredly will. One, the congregation will be adversely affected by the leaven of the sin that is left to fester within it. The congregation will become a haven for the ungodly who still want to pretend to be at least a little scriptural and a little spiritual. We're talking about those who come to church when they please or at a whim. And when the congregation finally gets around to exercising discipline as it is called for, it becomes increasingly difficult to make the corrections necessary in a congregation to restore that congregation to the Lord's favor. That's exactly what we're trying to do. Think about it, brethren, and especially your church leaders. This is serious, serious stuff. Very serious. Your salvation hinges on this. Remember Ezekiel 3, verse 18 and 19. Read that this afternoon. Ezekiel 3, verse 18. We read it last week. Just imagine if you had a housekeeper who allowed filth and garbage to accumulate until it became a stench to the nostrils and a threat to yourself and your neighbors. In like manner, churches should not wait to remove the filth of sin until the reproach arising from the toleration of it has become too great even for the negligent or the non-brethren to stand anymore. If you would turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. The fifth scriptural guideline that needs to be followed. And brethren, discipline, like any other dealings with brethren or non-brethren, must be done impartially or without discrimination. Look at this principle borne out in James 3 and verse 17 when we read, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, if you would turn your Bibles back to 1 Timothy 5 and look at verse 21 with me. First Timothy 5, verse 21, we're told, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The poor, the humble, and the least powerful are not to be subjected to actions that are not likewise taken under similar circumstances to the wealthy, the prominent, and the powerful. Immediate family members must be subjected to the same action, again under the same circumstances as non-immediate family members. Everyone is to be dealt with precisely as God said they should. No partiality." Now, having said all this, who then are the scriptural subjects of corrective discipline, including this last step of withdrawal? Well, the obvious answer is those who need it. But I recognize that is a little simplistic. But the Bible gives us the answer. First, it tells us that those who refuse to correct personal offenses against brethren need to have corrective discipline taken towards them. Now, let me repeat that. Those who refuse to correct personal offenses against brethren need to have corrective discipline taken towards them. If you refuse corrective discipline against a brother or sister because of personal offenses, then corrective discipline must be taken against you, whether it's your husband, your wife, your brother, or your sister. Now, we've looked at it before, but I want to read it again. Come with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, in beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." The second point I want to make, the Bible tells us that we must take corrective discipline towards those who cause divisions contrary to the truth of the gospel and those who refuse to correct it. Once more, if you come with me to Romans the 16th chapter, we read that some last week. Romans the 16th chapter, verses 17 and 18. The great apostle Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And somewhat along the same vein, but not exactly, are those who teach heresy in an attempt to draw people away from the truth to themselves, to their error. And Titus 3:10 addresses this issue. If you'd like to come with me, that's fine. That's Titus 3 and verse 10. And it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, what is a heretic? A heretic is defined as a non-believer or a dissenter. A heretic is one who brings false doctrine into the church. Now, the third point, brethren, we have the God-given responsibility to take corrective discipline towards those of our number who become involved in the sins of the flesh and refuse to repent of them. Come with me now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe this to be Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, where he wrote, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now come with me to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 3. Now, brethren, there are those described as walking disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, well, let's read this passage one more time. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now the word disorderly means out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. So let me ask you now, listen, would not that definition fit those who willfully quit attending the assemblies of the congregation when the Lord tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 to not forsake the assemblies of ourselves together? Doesn't that fit? I know it does, and you know it does. If you don't come to church regularly, withdrawal is commanded, so says the Lord. Would anyone think that that kind of action is orderly for the Christian? If it is not right, then it is disorderly, and from such persons we must withdraw unless they repent. We must recognize, brethren, that this requires a great deal of wisdom and patience and understanding. Not all individuals are the same, and not every situation is the same. Now the elders, or if we don't have elders, as we don't hear, we have church leaders. The church leaders must make judgment necessary that are in accord with God's word for the good of the person involved. What about the one who just attends only sporadically, but is struggling with a non-Christian spouse who is preventing him from coming? What about this? I have known of some who would use this excuse. I have known of some who would go for 6 weeks or so without coming to church. Shouldn't they be withdrawn from? You know what? You cannot fool the Lord. So stop trying to use that excuse. What about the person who is fighting hard, struggling to deal with a particular temptation? Wisdom must be exercised, and the church leaders who are doing their job and who truly care agonize over these decisions. It's hard, the hardest decision church leaders will ever make. It is because of love that the decisions are made, and it is because of love that decisions are often so agonizing. Again, my brethren, my dear brothers and sisters, it is never pleasant to withdraw fellowship from anyone. It is much more to be preferred that they would reform their lives, repent of their sins, and conform their lives with the Word of the Lord. But sometimes it is necessary, and when it is necessary, and the withdrawal has been done, what should be the attitude of the faithful brothers and sisters? What should their attitude be towards that individual? How should we act towards that individual that has been withdrawn from? Well, obviously, from a public standpoint, the disfellowshipped should not be used in the services of the church. They should not be used at the Lord's table. They should not be used in prayer. They should not be used into teaching or preaching or anything to do publicly. That would make a joke out of what is meant to be accomplished by the action. No recognition should be given to such a one that would imply in any way an endorsement of that individual as a faithful Christian. He or she is to be marked and treated as a heathen or a publican. That's what the Lord says. Those are not my words. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18:17. That doesn't mean that they're to be treated in a cruel or unfashioned manner. They are to be admonished as a brother. But we do not pretend that a non-Christian is a faithful Christian, do we? And we do not give them things to do in a public nature in a worship service, and we must not pretend that one who is disfellowshipped from is a faithful Christian. On an individual basis, even in private association with a disfellowshipped member is restricted. The Bible commands that no company be kept with a disfellowship, and that certainly means social engagements are not to be kept with that person as they had been before that he or she was disfellowshipped from. Again, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." I wish you'd come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Brethren, those who are withdrawn from in order that they may feel ashamed and be brought to repentance because of that. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "And if any man obey not our words by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Why, Paul? "So that he may be ashamed," he says. If there is no difference in our conduct towards such a person after they have been withdrawn from, then our conduct towards them before they were withdrawn from, then there will be no basis for them to be ashamed. At the same time, though, brethren, at the same time, we must recognize that we do not consider them enemies, but rather continue to admonish them as a brother. Continue to pray for them, to seek to convert them, and to restore them if at all possible. That's what we need to do. Listen closely. Brethren, the whole church or the whole congregation must act in withdrawal of fellowship. The whole church, everyone, must act in the withdrawal of fellowship. When some withdraw their fellowship and others do not, the corrective effect of the action is destroyed. Some of you may be thinking, well, it's so-and-so's daughter or so-and-so's son or so-and-so's wife or husband or whatever should be withdrawn from, you may be thinking, because they haven't assembled with the saints for maybe months or maybe years. But when you hear that it's your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife is the one who must be must be withdrawn from, I've heard it said, but I'll leave the church. I've heard that. I hope it's not your attitude. But if this is your attitude, you're in worse relationship with God than the son or the daughter or the husband or the wife who doesn't come to church. You need to think about that. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me now. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now when Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, listen, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you leave the church over church discipline of a loved one, you are playing with fire and you need to repent. If you leave over a relative being withdrawn from, you are not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what will happen to you? Look at verse 9. Paul says in verse 9 of that same chapter, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Truly, any member who refuses to respect the scriptural action of the congregation towards the unfaithful makes himself a subject of corrective discipline. And those who object to corrective discipline when it is properly taken are either ignorant of what the Bible says about it or proving themselves to be rebellious. Now, what happens if the one withdrawn from is a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter? Is all interaction with them prohibited? I don't believe so. I believe we have family obligations given to us by God that must be met. Husbands and wives have responsibilities to each other that must be met and fulfilled. Parents have obligations and responsibilities to their children and the children to their parents. There is a relationship which we sustain to our physical families which is distinct from our spiritual relationship in the church. In case of a family member, it should be made clear that any social activity engaged in with him is strictly in the realm of family relationship and that by no means sanctions his or her sin. It should be clear that the faithful Christian does not approve of the sin of their family member, but they cannot fail to fulfill their other God-given responsibilities. Once again, brethren, the objective of all such corrective disciplinary action, is to save the one from sin. That's what it's all about. Save the one from sin. When the person repents, we are to forgive him. We're to forgive. We take the action because of love. And when the desired end is accomplished, we receive the person back because of love. It's all about love. I don't know how many of you were here during our meeting, but you remember Connie Adams' sermon on church discipline on a Friday night? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2. I'm going to show you how church discipline works when it's done by our Lord's command. Now, most of you probably remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5 when Paul speaks of the one who had his father's wife. Do all of you remember that? Well, this person later repented of his sin, and Paul tells us how we are to receive him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's read that. What an example. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. Paul teaches that such a reception of the penitent brother or sister would be a confirmation of our love. And we all know when we see someone walk down that aisle and they repent of their sins, we know that we all tear up. We all cry because we're so happy that that person has come back, that he has repented and now is a faithful member. Brethren, I hope and I pray, and believe me, I've been praying on this for months and months. I hope and pray that you see how church discipline works when it is done properly by God's Word. I want you to note what happened with the man who took his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. A sinner was lost. A sinner was lost. The sinner was disciplined. Church discipline. He was disciplined. The result? A sinner was saved. Through church discipline, he came back. That's how church discipline works when it is done properly, using God's Word to do it. I firmly believe that the Prairie Village Church of Christ is sound in every aspect except for administering church discipline. And when we do this, my dear brothers and sisters, we will grow in numbers and in faith. That's what God's Word teaches. Let me ask you, if there is anything in your life that is amiss or not right with God, please take the right steps to correct your situation. If you have not been a faithful Christian, please don't make the church have to take action against you. As you can see in the two sermons preached on discipline, you have an obligation to the congregation here and to the Lord to make corrections, and then you will be a faithful child of God. So why wait? You do that by repenting to God and then come forward now and then let us pray with you and pray for you. I wish you'd, before you put your Bibles away, come with me to Romans 13, chapter 13. This is something you need to think about, seriously. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, the Roman Christians, in Romans 13, verses 10 through 12, he said, "Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." It may be later than you think. It may be later than you think. Believe me, you will never, ever be sorry for repenting of your sins. And if you do repent, then on that day of judgment, you'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And that's what we all want to hear. That's what we work for. So if there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, I ask you the same question. Why don't you make that decision this morning to obey the gospel by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you don't become a Christian, listen to me, then on the judgment day, you will hear these awful words from the Lord. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Everlasting. You know how long that is? We can't even comprehend how long it is. So I beg you, I plead with you, if there's anything else I can do or say, please talk to me about it. Talk to anyone about it. If there's anything that we can do to help you to become a faithful child of God, whether you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins or you just need to confess your sins because you haven't been faithful Christian, please, please do it now, right now, this very morning, before we leave this building, please. Bill? I think Bill's going to... What's the song?
Great Day
Coming. Okay, couldn't have been a better song. Listen to these words. There is a great day coming. And listen to all three stanzas of this.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming.
And the sinner shall be righted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready? For the judgment day, there's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's
a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day?
Are you ready?
Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
Before we sing the third stanza, listen to these words. There's a sad day coming. A sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. That's what it's all about, brethren. We don't want to hear that. Please, I pray and hope that no one in this congregation ever hears that, or no one present here this morning ever hears that. Think about that. Okay, Bill, thank you.
There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming.
Sinner shall hear his doom depart, I whom you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready? For the judgment day.